As we mentioned, this is the last week that Mark is covering these last five chapters of Jesus' ministry. And it's his earthly ministry. Of course, his ministry goes on today. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And someday he's coming back. But this week is filled with drama, beginning with the exaltation of the triumphal entry and ending with the Lord's arrest, trial, and crucifixion. But that's not the end of the story, because Jesus arose from the grave, as we know, on the first day of the week. In fact, that's why we meet on the first day of the week, don't we, to commemorate his resurrection. And we sing joy to the world because of what he's accomplished. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. And so the hope of Christmas revolves around a Savior who was born in Bethlehem and was made sin for us, but he's alive and he's coming again. And someday we'll rule this world in righteousness. And that is certainly something to look forward to, isn't it? But now we look some more at the events that led up to the crucifixion. We saw last time that Jesus silenced the religious rulers with his responses to their questions, which were designed to entrap him, and they did nothing of the sort, for they were discredited rather than him before the people. And so he uses this opportunity. They've run out of questions for him. He has a question, and he uses this to teach valuable lessons to the folks that have gathered there in the temple. And it's wonderful that 2,000 years later, we can sit in on his Sunday school class. Isn't that great? We can hear his very words as he taught the people. And that's what we see here. And so we said mites, muggers, and the Messiah. Actually, we're going to go in reverse order. And so it's going to be Messiah, muggers, and mites. But I thought that the title sounded better, Mites, Muggers, and the Messiah. But regardless, we'll start with the Messiah in verses 35 through 37. Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Jesus raises the question, which is based on Psalm 110, which the rabbis taught referred to the promised Messiah. And he begins, this section begins by Jesus answered them, which indicates that this is tied to what preceded in this chapter. And in verse 34, he had told this scribe that had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I don't know what they're doing up there, but I think it's play practice. He had told the scribe that he was not far from the kingdom of God. The man could only enter the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and that's what he needed to do, didn't he? He needed to know who Jesus was and then place his faith in the Lord Jesus. And this is what Jesus is going to set forth, who he really is. Now, actually, this is a two-part question. Part one, in verse 35, he said, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David?" Now, the word Christ here is the same as the Old Testament Messiah. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Christos, is Greek, but they both mean the same thing. And what they mean is, literally, they mean the anointed one. The anointed one, because priests, in the Old Testament, priests and kings were anointed with oil. Remember when Samuel anointed David to be king? He poured oil over his head. That was a sign or a symbol of the fact that he was God's chosen person, and actually oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So the anointed one, or the Messiah, was one that was promised in the Old Testament to come to redeem Israel. So the scribes, were the scribes incorrect to say that Christ, the Messiah, would be the son of David? Were they incorrect in saying that? No, they weren't incorrect. Look at a couple portions. Psalm 89. I know it's early in the morning, and you just rolled out of bed. Maybe we should serve coffee here, huh? Just to... Some people are nodding there. Yeah. Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up together. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever. I will build up your throne to all generations. Verse 34. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever. His throne as the sun before me. He shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. So Israel had not had a king since Zedekiah. Was carried away captive into Babylon. They didn't have a king after that, but they had a promise of a king sitting on the throne of David. And he would be a descendant of David, a direct descendant. And that's why you have, beginning in Matthew, we have the genealogy of Christ going back to David. Because he had to be a son of David, descendant of David, in order to be the promised Messiah. Now let's look over at Isaiah chapter 9. Here we have a Christmas verse, or verses. Chapter 7, we have the promise that he would be born of a virgin. Chapter 9, we have this promise of a child being born. And we'll find out some things about him. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And there we have the humanity and deity of Christ set forth right there, don't we? Because the child, he was born, but his sonship was given because he already was the son of God from eternity past. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now notice, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of who? Of David, and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this was the promise that was given. The problem was not that the scribes were wrong in saying that David, or the Messiah, would be the son of David, but they were only half right, because there's the other half of the equation. Because as the son of David, that would be his human genealogy, wouldn't it? But he's more than just a human son of David, or descendant. Because as we go on in chapter 12 of Mark, verse 36, Jesus quoting from Psalm 110, for David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He sets forth First of all, in quoting from Psalm 110, he sets forth the fact that there's a dual authorship of this psalm. It was written by David, but it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the book we have in your hand, if you have a Bible with you, is the Word of God, isn't it? Because even though it had human authors, 40 different human authors over 1,600 years, 66 books, it's one book written by God himself, the Holy Spirit. That's what we have in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So even though David wrote it, he wrote it inspired by the Holy Spirit. And David writes here something that he may not have fully understood himself. Because it says, "My Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till make your enemies your footstool." We have a conversation between two members of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son. The first Lord is Jehovah. And the second one is Adonai. So those are two names for God. Jehovah the Father, Adonai the Son. And so the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand. And he's speaking that this Lord is the promised Messiah. So he's not only the son of David, he's also the son of God. And I hope you can follow that. So verse 37, therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? The only way that the Messiah could be both David's son and David's Lord is if he's both God and man. So he's actually speaking of the virgin birth, that God became a man, was born in Bethlehem. You get that? Understand that? Hello? Anybody home? So he's David's Lord and David's son at the same time. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah, and I am both the son of David and the son of God. I'm human and I am divine. And he doesn't say it explicitly, does he? But it's implied. And it was something that they had to receive in order to have salvation. We know that Peter understood it. Remember? Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're whoever, the prophet. But who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what you must believe in order to be saved. So there are religions and denominations that teach, cults that teach that Jesus is not God. Can they be saved? No, then you got the wrong Jesus. Because the Jesus of the Bible is the Son of God. He is God manifested in the flesh. And that's very important. In John, maybe just look over at John chapter 1. The whole book of John is designed around that one truth, that Jesus is God. John 1:49. Of course, in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not a God, but God. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So again, he's saying that he's both God and he's man. That's the mystery of Christmas. John chapter 20. Even among the disciples, there were those that were skeptical. And one, of course, was Thomas. John 20, remember that Thomas was not present when Jesus appeared before the disciples the first time. And he said, I'm not going to believe that he's risen unless I can put my fingers in the nail prince's hand and thrust my hand into his side where his spear pierced his side. And, of course, Jesus appeared to him. Verse 28 or 26, and after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hands here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And of course, that would include all you here this morning, wouldn't it? You've taken this message of the gospel by faith. You believe that Jesus is not only died but rose again. But notice verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. The purpose of the book, that you might believe that Jesus is not only man, but he is God, the Son of David, the Son of God. Very important. So the people's response in verse 37 was that they received or heard him gladly. The common people, the crowds heard him gladly, implying that the religious rulers weren't very happy about him. In fact, we read that in Luke 11, didn't we? That they wanted to kill him. They wanted to trap him some way. And of course, they did eventually succeed with lies and innuendos. But notice how easily crowds are swayed. Here they heard him gladly. But look over at chapter 15, I think it is. Verse 11. 15:11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, What then do you want me to do with him whom you call King of the Jews? So they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, Why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, Crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Incredible, isn't it? The crowds heard him gladly. The crowds yelled, Crucify him. You really want the adulation of the crowd? Recognize any of these names? Owen D. Young, Pierre Lavelle, Hugh Johnson, James Burns, Mohammed Mosindeh, Harlow Curtis. Recognize those names? You should. According to Time Magazine, these are all the people who have been designated as Man of the Year. Donald Trump this year, Man of the Year. indicating they had the greatest impact in that year of all the persons living on earth. The celebrity of today is all but forgotten tomorrow. Around a man who has been pushed into limelight, a legend begins to grow. Limelight, you know what a limelight is? Don't know that either, do you? That's a name for a spotlight, but originally the spotlights were run with hydrogen gas, flame, and against a lime cylinder. And so the lime cylinder would heat up and give a bright light, and that, and then they'd use a lens to make a spotlight. So that's where limelight came from. You learn something new every day here, don't you? Just something useful you can use in some way, I don't know what, but. A legend begins to grow as it does around a dead man, but dead men is no danger of yielding the temptation to nourish his legend or accept its picture as reality. I pity the man who falls in love with his image and is drawn by public opinion during the honeymoon of publicity. Jesus said that he did not take people too seriously because he knew what was in man. He didn't revel in the limelight, in the spotlight, and glory, in what people thought of him. So that's the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David. Muggers, verses 38 through 40 of chapter 12. Then he began, he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now Jesus turns from teaching to warning, and both of these are very, very important. Notice, turn over to Acts chapter 20. We see Paul pointing this out. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He says, "I'm probably never going to see you again." So he calls the Ephesian elders to him in verse 28. "Therefore take heed to yourselves." In verse 27, he says, "I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I not ceased to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He says, for 3 years I'd not cease to warn you. And that's part of the purpose of the scripture, is to warn, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort. We have in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So we need to be warned, don't we? And the word of God does warn us about false teachers. And this is an example of that. The scribes, they loved the spotlight. They had a special wardrobe. Their long robes. They desired and loved the special treatment they got, the greetings, the special places, at the feasts, and in the synagogues. And he warns them about teachers that desire to have this kind of adulation. That's not the kind of person that you want to listen to or follow. We got plenty of those today, don't we? They're very popular. Let's look over at 1 Peter chapter 4. And here we have the attitude that we should look for. Second Peter is a book where he warns about false teachers. I'll just read you Second Peter 2:1. It says, "But there also were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." So there is that danger out there. But notice 1 Peter 4:10, as Peter desires to instruct the leaders here. Verse 10 says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We all have a gift. If you're born again here, you've trusted Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit's given you a gift. And not everybody has the same gift, because every body has different functions, right? Hands and feet and eyes and ears. And so we have different functions within the body of Christ, and we are to use whatever gifts God's given us to minister to one another. But notice verse 11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anybody ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." It's to be done for the glory of God. You're to speak the word of God through the power of God, that God might be glorified. That's what true ministry is. That's what you want to look for in a minister. Someone that's not looking for the acclaim of people. As these Sadducees, or as I should say, these scribes were. And the problem with the world's fame and this glory, the spotlight grows dim and the rich and famous are soon forgotten. We just mentioned some. Here's another one. Walter Winchell. Now, you've all heard of Walter Winchell, haven't you? He's a famous man. Terry has? Have you heard of Walter Winchell? You have. So you're one of the few. How many people have heard of Walter Winchell? Well, there are a few. But most of you are older. I didn't say old. I said older. None of the young people have raised their hand, have you? Here's a column from New York Times in 1990. His initials were WW, and in the 30s and 40s, they were enough to identify him as the most, him to most of America. He was widely considered the creator of modern gossip writing, and in his heyday, this rude, abrasive, egotistical, and witty man was the country's best known and most widely read journalist, and one of the most influential. 1943, when there were 140 million people in the United States, more than 50 million of them read his gossip column every day in more than 1,000 newspapers, including his flagship, the New York Daily Mirror. Even more people listened to his weekly radio broadcast. hated, feared, and revered, he presided over the Table 50 of the Stork Club in New York, creating and destroying celebrities at the drop of his trademark gray snap-brim fedora. Yet, when he died in 1972 at age 74, he was practically forgotten. Only two people attended his funeral. His daughter, Walda, and the rabbi who officiated at its services. Today, not many people under 40 even know the name Walter Winchell. Soon forgotten. So that fame and glory that people seek, the limelight, it fades in a hurry, doesn't it? And what's left? Memories. There's three things that the scribes love: their prestige, their pocketbook, and their prayers. Verse 40 says, who devour widows' houses. Look over, we read in Luke chapter 11, but let's look over there again. Luke 11, verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Chapter 16. Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Lucre. Money. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This was a condition of these religious leaders. They were money lenders who would confiscate poor widows' homes if they were late on a payment. They also had the authority to handle wills and deeds, and they would pressure widows to give their property to the temple and then take a large part of their income, this income, for themselves. See, they were muggers. They mugged widows legally, but what they did was unethical and immoral. And Jesus called them out on it. And it's a lesson to us. Don't ever let the love of money overrule doing what is right. Even if it costs you, do what's right. The love of money is the root of all evil, isn't it? But then they would make long prayers. Verse 40, they devour widows' houses for pretense, make long prayers. They will receive a greater condemnation. So they loved their long prayers. They would stand on a corner and pray so everyone could see them. But it was just a cover for their sin. And they were not really praying to God. It was all a sort of a dog and pony show to make them look very pious and religious. And as Jesus exposed these things, we understand why he was so hated by these religious hypocrites, right? He said, you know, if I had not come, they'd have no sin. But he exposed them. He called them what they were. In fact, John 15. Verse 22, it says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have no sin, but now they have seen and hated me, both me and my Father. But this has happened that the word may be fulfilled, which is written, they hated me without a cause. Chapter 3 of John. Chapter 3 of John tells us that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, verse 17, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he hasn't believed. See, the problem is not that men are sinners. The problem is that men will not admit their sin. You know, we have an addiction ministry, and one of the greatest problems among people with addictions, whether it be alcohol or drugs or whatever, is that they rationalize, they justify, they excuse, they blame shift, they do everything but admit and confess it. Say, yes, I am. I'm wrong. See, and this, the difference between our ministry and others is that we see that as necessary. That drug addiction, alcoholism is not a disease, it's a choice that people make. And they have to come to that point and say, you know, I was wrong. That is sin. Now, once you're in it, it's hard to get out of it, isn't it? But the way you get out of it is by admitting it to God that it's sin. You've just created a new God. It's your idol. It's what you worship. It's what you love. And until you come to that point, admitting that I am wrong. And this was true of these Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, whatever, they would not admit that they were sinners. You know, I've had people tell me, you know, I got a problem, but I'm really a good person. No, God says all of sin comes short of the glory of God. We're not good persons. That's why we do bad things. We need forgiveness of sin. Notice John 3. Now we have this wonderful Christmas verse, for God so loved the world, verse 16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Because God didn't come, or Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. But notice verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The theme of our Christmas program is Jesus is the light. He is the light. But the problem with light is it exposes things, doesn't it? People practice evil deeds. They love darkness, don't they? And people put lights up. Why? To expose their evil deeds. And Jesus shined the spotlight. He didn't seek the spotlight. He was the spotlight. And he showed the sin of everyone around him. Verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, that his deed should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light. His deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done by God. And I received a text yesterday, or actually it was Friday, from a fellow. He says, oh yes, Pastor Miller, this is Eugene. I'm sorry to bother you. I'm currently in dire straits. I have been homeless since December 4th. I'm supposed to be able to stay with my cousin, Scott, for a month. Unfortunately, Scott recently passed away from lung cancer. Needless to say, I'm living out of my car. I have trouble keeping gas in my car. I'm averaging using roughly $10 a night just running the car to keep me warm. I need help. Is there anything you could do? So what would you do? You got a text like that. Well, I prayed about it. So the next day I wrote them this yesterday. He says, I'm sorry, Eugene, that we try to help people we know the best we can, but can't help everyone. I've been in ministry for over 30 years, and sorry to say I've been scammed many times with stories like yours. This is why we help people we know and trust. Now, I felt that if he was really legitimate, he could say, yes, I understand. And I have people that could vouch for me, or, you know, some to, because you can, anybody can write a story or make up a story. He's got a card, he's got a cell phone, and apparently he had text just about every pastor in the Iron Range. Because when I did text him back, he didn't know who I was. Is what? Who are you, and what church are you from? And so, how do you suppose he responded? Well, I can't even read it. I can't even tell you what his response was, because it was blankety blank, blankety blank, blank blank, and Merry Christmas. And I thought, touche. He was exposed. He was exposed, and his response was anger. That was the scribes. That was the Pharisees. And they went out looking for a way to kill him. And that's what it says here. He came as light into the world, but men loved darkness. Why? Because they would not admit they needed a Savior. That's how you get saved, by admitting you need a Savior and trusting Him as your Savior, the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. And when we preach the gospel, you know what? You have to give the bad news with the good news. The good news, Jesus came to save us. But the bad news, we're sinners who need to be saved. And if you're not a sinner, you don't need to be saved. And if you're not a sinner, I'd like to meet you, because I've never met anyone that's not a sinner. Right? So, when you preach the gospel, you have to say, you know, you have to admit to God that you have sinned against Him. And if you talk to self-righteous people, guess what their response is? You're saying I'm a bad person. And they may get angry with you. Now, one thing about down and outers, they seldom get mad at you if you say, you know, we're all sinners. They say, yeah, that's for sure. But religious, self-righteous people, you get a little angry with you sometime. So, Jesus had to endure the wrath of these scribes and Pharisees and ended up in his death. Okay, we're going to have to look at the widow and her two mites tonight. But Mark goes on to talk about this humble widow that he uses to contrast with the scribes, with their self-centeredness, greed, and hypocrisy, and how they gave out of their abundance. She gave out of her poverty. They did it to receive the acclaim of men. She did it to honor God. And Jesus watched all this take place in the temple. And we'll look at that tonight. We'll look at some principles about Christian giving. But one thing we should notice is the scribes and their fame and their pomp and circumstance are all gone. But this testimony of this poor widow, we'll just read it here in Mark, in closing. Verse 41, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into their treasury, and many who were rich put in much, and one poor widow threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. It wasn't much. I mean, one quadrant, I think you could buy two sparrows. Quite a meal, huh? Hope you're not having sparrows for lunch. I'll give me a chicken wing for a sparrow, please. Verse 43, and he called his disciple to himself and said to them, now Jesus took notice of this woman putting in her two mites. Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they put it out of their abundance and she out of her poverty, but put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. That testimony of that poor widow lives on today, doesn't it? So what are you going to see? The glory of man or the glory of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we have a wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus, who came to give his life a ransom for many. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister.